You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Good morning. We continue our study on heaven this morning. So you can turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. That's where we'll be this morning. If you haven't been with us, we've been in a 10-part series on heaven. We're in number 6 this morning. We are trying to contemplate the captivating so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And we've seen already that heaven is a place of reveling in the triune God. It's a place revealed sufficiently in Scripture. It's a place of rejoicing, a place of righteousness, a place of resurrection. And this morning we learn it's a place of restoration. Restoration. Follow along as I read Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Well, from about 2013 to 2017, the show Fixer Upper ran about 5 seasons, and it followed the lives of Chip and Joanna Gaines, a couple who live in Waco, Texas. And it followed them as they renovated and fixed up people's homes in that area. The show was a smash hit. And partly because of their personalities, they're very likable and funny, and their family. But also, I think, in part because of just the desire to see something that has been dilapidated and old or outdated be made new and restored and fixed up, to see the beauty of that and to the transformation of it. And they did a great job drawing that out in the show. One of the unique features of this show, among other renovation shows, was Chip and Joanna would create this big portrait of the former house that the couple had bought and were going to have renovated. And they would make this huge banner, and it would be on wheels that they could pull apart. And so they would bring the couple out when the house was finished, and they would stand them in front of their house, but they couldn't see their new house yet. They would see the picture of the old house, and they would say, "Are you ready to see your new home?" And I'm like, yeah, right. And so then Chip and JoJo would, you know, pull apart the old house, the old picture of the old house, and they would see the new house restored and renovated, and there would be oohs and ahs and, "Oh, wow," and, you know, catching their breaths and gasps and sometimes tears. And it was just this, you know, incredible moment. And they would see their house, and then they would proceed to walk them through the house and show them each room and how they would, how they had transformed it, for them. It was pretty exciting. To be honest, I thought HGTV was the most boring channel on television until I became a homeowner. And I was like super into it. I loved it. And so we watched this show and enjoyed watching many of these reveals. But it reaches into something it speaks to something within us that we love to see a transformation. We love to see a renovation of something. Something that has been old and broken down be made new. And it's as if the Apostle John is doing that for us here in Revelation 21. It's as if he's showing us the portrait of the old creation. And he says, "Are you ready to see your new environment, your new universe?" And we say, "Yes." And then he pulls it back for us, and he reveals to us this grand image of the new creation, the new universe that awaits us, the final state. And we see that it's a place of restoration. But John isn't describing the restoration of a broken down house. He is describing the restoration of a broken down universe. a universe that has been corrupted by sin and the curse, but one that will be made new. The believer's ultimate hope is not to go to heaven, but to be on a new earth in a resurrected body. If by heaven we mean the present heaven, where people go now and are awaiting the resurrected body, that is not the final hope for believers. The final hope is to be resurrected and dwelling on a restored earth. It's not to escape this place, to go to another place ultimately, but to be in this place restored without sin and the curse. George Ladd says, biblical thought always places man on a redeemed earth, not in a heavenly realm removed from earthly existence. Anthony Hokema, in a similar vein, writes, one gets the impression from certain hymns that glorified believers will spend eternity in some ethereal heaven somewhere off in space, far away from earth. On the contrary, the Bible assures us that God will create a new earth on which we shall live to God's praise in glorified, resurrected bodies. On that new earth, therefore, we hope to spend eternity enjoying its beauties, exploring its resources, and using its treasures to the glory of God. If you've ever had a really bad house and you've sought to renovate it, maybe after it's been completed, you would describe your house in negatives. You would describe what isn't there anymore based on what you knew it to be in the past. You might say, it no longer has that ugly paint. It no longer has that dirty carpet, that weird smell, that mildew in the bathroom, in the shower, those outdated appliances. And you could go on and on and on. It's when John describes the new creation, the new universe, the new heavens and new earth, he uses a lot of negatives to describe it. Certainly he uses positives as well, but there's a lot of negations. Each of them seems to represent some aspect of fallenness or rebellion or divine judgment connected to this present world. There's about 17 of these negations. Let me give them to you real quick. There's no sea. There's no longer any separation between God and man. No tears, mourning, or crying. No pain. No death. Nothing that will not be made new. No spiritual thirst. No unredeemed sinner. No temple, no need for sun, for the sun or moon, no need for a lamp, no night, no closing of the gates of the New Jerusalem, nothing unclean, no one whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, no curse, no end to the eternal reign of Christ and his redeemed. So we want to consider this morning, heaven is a place of restoration. Of restoration. Just as we saw last Sunday night that heaven is a place of resurrection, here's the counterpart to that. That just as our bodies receive a resurrection, it's as if the entire universe receives a resurrection. And so as we look at that, I want us to see three stunning truths about the new heavens and new earth. Three stunning truths about the new heaven and new earth. Let's consider first the renovation of the earth. The renovation of the earth in verse 1. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Heaven and earth is a way to refer collectively to the entire universe. It's like using two ends of the spectrum to include everything in between. By heaven here, he doesn't mean God's dwelling place, but just as a way to encapsulate all of the created universe. So this renovation, we could say, is comprehensive. Nothing is left out. And you can imagine how, even on the show, Fixer Upper, there would be times where they would break through a wall or do something, and they would realize that there was a problem in the house that they didn't realize. In the beginning, they would have to call the owner and say, hey, we came across this problem and it's going to cost this much money. It's going to eat into your budget. And so you're going to have to decide, do you want this room renovated or that room renovated? We have to leave something out because there wasn't enough resources to do it all. And that was always a sad time. They would decide and whatever. And they wouldn't film that side, you know, of the house when they did the thing at the end, you know, but But that won't happen in the final restoration, because there are unlimited resources, because our God is a limitless God. He won't run out of resources or power to restore all things. And so this will be comprehensive. It's at this point that we need to ask a significant question that people have wrestled with, and it's somewhat of an intramural debate, and it's okay to disagree in this area, but we have to ask the question, are we expecting God to completely annihilate this present universe, like do away with it completely and create a new universe, like out of nothing, ex nihilo? Or are we expecting there to be a restoration, a renovation of this present earth, such that this present universe doesn't go out of existence so much as it is purified and restored? There are some passages that seem to indicate language that could be taken to be a complete removal, an annihilation of the present universe and the creation of a new one. But I want to argue that I think it's better to see a restoration, a restoring of the present creation, rather than a complete doing away with it and a starting over from scratch. John says in Revelation 21, verse 5, "Behold, I am making all things new." So we could say God is going to make all things new, not all new things. He's going to make all things new, not all new things. So what are the reasons for seeing the new earth as a restored earth rather than a completely different earth? Let me give you five reasons. The first is the meaning of the word new. The meaning of the word new. It's two words in Greek for new. You could have a newness in quality or a newness in time. Imagine if a wife was married to a husband who was a drunkard. And he got help from his problem, and he changed. And the wife later says about her husband, "I have a new husband." But imagine a different scenario where that same wife divorces her husband and remarries, and she later says, "I have a new husband." We understand that those are two different understandings of new. We understand that one is the same person, but changed, transformed, and the other is a totally different person. And I think that point that John has in his usage of new is the idea of the same creation, but transformed and renewed. It's not that God divorces the present creation and gets a new one, but that he restores and transforms the present one. So that's the first point, that the meaning of new. Second, there are other texts indicating restoration, renewal, and regeneration. That kind of language is used. For instance, in Matthew 19, verse 28, here's what Jesus said. "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, we want to zoom in on that phrase, "in the new world." In the new world. Some translations have "in the regeneration." It's a unique word in Greek. It's a word that's only used twice. It's only used twice. It's used here in Matthew 19, and it's also used in Titus 3, verse 5. Let me read that text for you. It says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration," that's our word, "and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So notice the two senses of this word regeneration. One, in Titus 3:5, is a personal and a spiritual regeneration. And the other, in Matthew 19:28, is a cosmic regeneration. And so this idea of a restoration or a regeneration is going to happen personally for individuals. The same individuals, though, will exist. And so there will be a regeneration of the cosmos. Acts Chapter 3, verse 19 to 21. Peter preaching says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." So according to Acts 3:21, God is going to restore all things. This includes plants and animals and trees and flies and, you know, mountains and all things. Yes, I said flies. So we see this regeneration, renewal and redemption kind of language used, which is different than annihilation kind of language. A third point is that we see the parallel with the flood in 2 Peter 3. So in 2 Peter 3, we see this comparison that Peter makes between the destruction of the world in the flood and the destruction of the world in the future by fire. Now, actually, some people use this passage to say that they expect an annihilation of the universe. But in fact, I think it supports the idea of a restoration instead. Listen to verses 5 to 7, chapter 3. Peter writes, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So the earth was destroyed by the flood, but not annihilated in the flood. There's massive changes that took place, but it was still the same earth after. Peter uses the language of perishing. The earth perished. John uses that as well. But it doesn't mean that Peter's not intending that to say that the world just passed away in the sense of was annihilated after the flood. No, it was still there. 2 Peter 3 verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now, look at that last phrase, "will be exposed." If you're used to the King James Version, you have there, "will be burned up," "will be burned up." The King James Version was using different manuscripts than some of the ESV translators and some other translations. So they actually have a totally different Greek word there than is in the ESV that is being translated. And it seems as though the older and better manuscripts have the word that the ESV translates as "will be exposed." So "will be burned up" is not the right translation. The idea is this word that can mean laid bare or disclosed or exposed or found out, to see for what they are. Peter uses the same terminology in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 7, when he says, "So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found," there's our word, "may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter likens the destruction of the earth by fire with the destruction of the earth by the flood. The flood destroyed the earth, but didn't completely do away with the earth. And so it is in the future that we can expect that the fire of judgment will destroy the earth, but not completely do away with it. The purpose of both destructions are purification, a purging effect. That idea of like a smelting process where the dross of human sinfulness is burned off. Ian Smith, one writer, says, "Modern conservationists remind us that there is no planet B." They are correct. But God intends to fix up planet A. He's going to restore this earth. Now, someone might say at this point, "Well, wait, doesn't John in Revelation 21 and Peter here in 2 Peter 3:10 speak of the first heaven and the first earth passing away? how is this term passing away used? Well, one writer suggests that it's not the elements, atoms, or molecules, but the evil order of things. Death, wickedness, grief, suffering, pain, degeneration, and deterioration that had long held all of these physical and spiritual elements in bondage. Those are the first things that had passed away. John Piper, commenting on these two passages in Revelation and in 2 Peter, saying that the heavens and the earth will pass away, he says it does not have to mean that they go out of existence, but may mean that there will be such a change in them that their present condition passes away. We might say the caterpillar passes away and the butterfly emerges. There's a real passing away and there's a real continuity, a real connection between the two. Now, remember how we said that there's a connection in that concept of regeneration between a personal spiritual regeneration and a cosmic regeneration that's coming. Those two uses of that word. That comes up here again, not in the same word, regeneration, but the same concept of a personal spiritual renewal and a cosmic renewal. When we look at the language of 2 Corinthians 5:17, listen how similar it is to this new creation language. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. There's our passing away language. Behold, the new has come. So these are being intentionally connected here. There's a new creation language. But in 2 Corinthians 5, it's not about the cosmic new creation. It's about a personal new creation. And this passing away of this person, you know, when you came to Christ, there was a passing away of the old person, but you're still you. You're not a different person in the sense of you have a different identity, in the sense of you are no longer, you know, Robert, you're Joe. You know, it's like, no, that's not the idea. There is a real passing away, a transformation, but not an annihilation. And so it is with the passing away of the present heaven and earth. It experienced a transformation, but not an annihilation. Fourth, there is a continuity in Scripture between a bodily resurrection of individuals and this restoration of the earth. Jim read for us Romans 8. And that is where Paul shows this connection between the creation groaning for its redemption, and we ourselves individually groan for our redemption, the redemption of our bodies. And so we groan for the redemption for physical resurrection, and the creation groans in a sense for restoration. So the hope of the creation, we could say, is not to be put out of existence, annihilation, but of glorification. So both of us experience a kind of glorification. We receive a glorification bodily, and the creation itself experiences a glorification physically. Albert Walters says about many of Jesus' miracles that they are miracles of restoration. Restoration of health, restoration of life, restoration to freedom from demonic possession. Jesus' miracles provide us with a sample of the meaning of redemption, a freeing of creation from the shackles of sin and evil, and a reinstatement of creaturely living as intended by God. So we see the continuity between bodily resurrection and the earth's restoration. And fifth, finally, God gets the victory over this earth, not Satan. God gets the victory over this earth, not Satan. God created the world, and he said in Genesis 1:31, it is very good, very good. And yet sin came into this world, and God brought a curse upon the world as a result of sin. But God is not forced by the work of Satan to scrap the creation and start all over again, to ball it up and throw it away and begin a new page. No, God will get the victory in the end and restore this creation, this very earth, the earth we are on right now. Randy Alcorn says, quote, God has never given up on his original creation. Yet somehow we've managed to overlook an entire biblical vocabulary that makes this point clear. Reconcile, redeem, restore, recover, return, renew, regenerate, resurrect. Each of these biblical words begins with the re prefix, suggesting a return to an original condition that was ruined or lost. So you might say we could think of the Garden of Eden, but far better. the Garden of Eden, but far better. The knowledge that we will spend eternity on a restored earth and resurrected bodies starts to give new meaning to passages we may have read many times before, like Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This earth, restored. I came across a funny comic, and I'll give it to you for some comic relief at this point. It's a little break. We've walked through five of these things. It's a little heavy, you know, dense. So let me give you a little commercial break. There's this comic, and it's got a guy, and he's three guys, and they're sitting kind of like on a beach, and there's a big rock, and it says the Cave of Wonders, and the one guy is reading the Bible, and he says to his friends, he says, "Oh my goodness," and the other guy says, "What?" He says, "The Bible says the earth is going to be destroyed," and the third guy says, "Do the meek know this?" Yeah. "Don't worry, meek. The earth will be restored." That's the kind of destruction we're looking for. A restoration. Now, if the earth is going to be restored and renovated, what kind of environment should we expect the new earth to be like? What kind of things should we expect to be in it? Well, I don't think that the new earth will be like a going back in time to like before, you know, it's not like we're going to have to reinvent the wheel is the idea, or like slice bread, you know, it's like we will remember the developments and subduing of the creation to some degree, advancements we've made, but we will go further than in the new creation, further developments in science and technology and travel and all these different things. So think of our current creation, but without all the effects of the curse. I've got kind of a paradigm that I've been working on to try and think through, you know, what might be present on the new earth. And you know, it's not fully formed, still working on it, but I haven't passed it through the alliteration, you know, transmogrifier. but here's what I have as I think through. And I want you to have this because I won't be able to answer every one of your questions in this series. And I welcome them. I love answering them. But I want to give you kind of a structure, an overall structure, so that you can then contemplate the captivating for conformity and think, maybe this will be there because of these biblical truths and principles. And so here's some principles I think we can apply. Number one, was this aspect part of God's original good creation in Genesis 1 and 2? And if the answer to that is yes, it was, then I think we have hope to expect to see that again in the new earth. Another question we can ask is, if something is mentioned after the curse or after Genesis 1 and 2, is it something inherently tied to the curse or something merely affected by the curse? If it's something that's not inherently tied to the curse, something irredeemable, so to speak, then we can expect to see it restored. We can expect to see that experience on the new earth. Another principle we might say is, does the scripture affirm this particular experience or reality on the new earth later in scripture? I'll give you an example of this. So Genesis 1 and 2 describe animals being present. It describes food and drink. And then later, when we have New Heavens, New Earth texts, it also tells us there's animals present and they're living in harmony. And it also tells us there's food and drink and there's buildings to be built, which was the task given to Adam and Eve. So I think we can say, wow, we have extra confidence that there will be buildings and food and animals in the final state, because not only do we have it in the original creation, but we have it reiterated as a promise for the future creation. Also, a fourth principle and final one, does Scripture deny this aspect as being part of the new earth? Does it explicitly tell us, yes, that was part of the original creation, but it won't be in the new creation? And I think we do have some things like this, like marriage. We have marriage in Genesis 1 and 2 between Adam and Eve. But then Jesus tells us that there will be no marrying or giving in marriage. And then the following assumption is there's no procreation in the final state either. There is the picture of marriage is consummated in the idea of the marriage of the people of God to the bridegroom. And so I think we can expect that there will be much in common with our present experience on this earth and the new earth. Much continuity. But there will also be much discontinuity. There'll be a lot of differences as well. I mean, look what John writes in verse 1. It says, and the sea was no more. And the sea was no more. My kids would say, this is the surfer's worst favorite verse. That whenever they want to say something that's like the worst, they say worst favorite. You know, what's your worst favorite movie? So it's kind of backwards. But the idea is, you know, yeah, surfer, this is their worst favorite verse. They don't like this verse. And what do we do with this? Well, 75% of our planet is water. There are documentaries about our planet called Blue Planet. The ocean is one of the most distinctive features of our Earth. We look at it from space and we see just it's mostly blue. The seas and water were part of the original very good creation in Genesis 1. And aquatic life was also part of the creation. So what does this mean? What do we do with this? This is certainly something you can't be completely dogmatic on. And we have to be careful, too, that we're not just like sentimental about the sea as well. And we're like, oh, of course there has to be a sea. You know, it's going to be great no matter what. It's going to be refreshing no matter what. But here's some options. One, very obvious. There's no bodies of water. There's no oceans. There's no aquatic life. Okay, there's one. Number two, no sea is more figurative. It's meaning there's no negative influences. And there's some things certainly going for this view. The sea can represent in Scripture a principle of disorder, of violence, of unrest, even wickedness and chaos. Even in Revelation, the beast comes out of the sea. And so it's not that the sea itself is inherently sinful, but that there's these negative influences connected to it. So that's another possibility, that speaking about just there's no more chaos, no more disorder, violence or unrest that will ever come about in this new creation. Another view is that no sea refers to the removal of vast, probably saltwater oceans and seas that separate people from one another, separate nations. And it also is an indication that divine judgment has been undone. So this view is not saying that there's no bodies of water on the new earth, but that there's a dramatic change topographically, that it's not the sea as we know it today. Nathan Busnitz says, in Revelation 21 and 22, the Apostle John repeatedly highlights the reality that all judgment against the earth has been undone. The fall has been canceled out, the curse eliminated, sin abolished, and death destroyed. Though God created the sea on the third day of the creation week, the ocean as it exists today, covering 75% of Earth's surface, is largely the result of God's judgment in the flood. Genesis 7:11 describes the dramatic ways in which the world was altered during the great deluge, as waters burst forth from the depths of the earth and crashed down from the firmament of the heavens. The sea is not only a spiritual symbol of disorder and unrest, it is also a vivid reminder of God's wrath being poured out on this world during the flood. Its absence in the new earth not only represents the elimination of all wickedness, but also the undoing of divine judgment. So the way the seas are today, in a way, is a representation of God's judgment. We don't know exactly what the seas were like prior to the flood, but it's reasonable to say that they were far less, much smaller than our current experience. So I take like a mix between view 2 and 3. I think there are these connotations of, you know, chaos and disorder that will be lifted. But I also think there's something happening, a dramatic change in the topography, such that it will be different than right now. There'll be way more real estate to build on, so to speak. But there will still be something like the way I think about it is, whatever it was like for Noah prior to the fall, maybe what it's like in the new earth. Okay, you can do with that whatever you like. The main point in all this is the restoration of the present earth. There will be a restoration. Yes, there will be much continuity, much similarity between our present experience, but also many differences as well. And that leads us seamlessly into our next point. And our next point is the relocation of heaven. So not only the renovation of earth, but secondly, the relocation of heaven. Verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John sees this new city coming out of heaven, God's dwelling place, and landing on the new earth. The unmistakable imagery is heaven and earth become one. There's a union of these two places. Heavenly Jerusalem comes to be part of the new earth. Two distinct realms merge, if you will. And this city is described as new. It's described as holy. There will be no sin present in this place. It's different than the earthly Jerusalem, but continuity with it because it shares the same name. Its dimensions and beauty is far different from the old Jerusalem. And notice the bride imagery here, the bride imagery. This incredible city is prepared by God like a bride is prepared for her wedding day. You think about all that goes into preparing the bride. Her hair is done just right. Her nails are done just right. Her makeup is done just right. Her dress is just right. Everything has been given special attention. And that's the idea that John has here as he's revealing this to us, that everything has been given special attention in this city. Now, some, and not without cause, see the New Jerusalem not as an actual place, but as a people. The church is referred to as the bride, even in chapter 19. And so it's like, oh, this is not an actual place. This is talking about the people. I don't think we have to choose. I think we say this is a place, but also it's a place where people will inhabit. It's a place and people. It's both and, not either or. Even Isaiah seems to do that in Isaiah 65 when he describes that this place, it will be, the place will be a joy and its people will be a gladness. Both the people and the place. One commentator says the figure of the bride city captures two characteristics of the New Jerusalem. God's personal relationship with his people, the bride, and the life of the people in communion with him, the city, with its social connotations. So, I mean, a metaphor, an illustration like bride can be used for more than one thing. It can be used to refer to a people, but it can also be used to describe the preparation of a city. And we see the beauty of this city further described in the rest of chapter 21 and in the chapter 2 even. The focus of Revelation 21 and 22 seems to be on this New Jerusalem. In verse 9, it picks up again and walks us through, and then even into chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Reminds us that the Bible storyline begins in a garden and it ends in a city, or a garden city even. Now, New Jerusalem is not the entirety of the eternal state. What I mean by that is there's the new earth and there's the New Jerusalem, part of the new earth, right? We say Atlanta, you know, we live in Atlanta, and we don't mean like that's all there is in the world. You know, it's one city among the entirety. And so this is one city among, or it's the capital city, really, of the new earth. I mean, John is up on a mountain and he sees it coming down. So that's how he pictures it. And there's this great beauty to this, the jewels and all these different things we don't have time to look into this morning. But it is resplendent with beauty. The city's dimensions are given in verses 15 to 17. It says, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement." So, of course, people, you know, take this differently. Are these literal dimensions? I mean, we take this as this massive city, you know, how much of this is symbolic, how much is not? I take this as literal. It's a literal dimensions given here. It's a massive city. And the reason, one of my main reasons is because it says by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. To me, that seems like a strange comment to just throw in there if he doesn't mean these are like real dimensions. These are real human dimensions. It describes a massive city. A stadia is like the size of a Roman stadium. give or take. It's similar to the way we might describe something. If we describe something really big, we say, oh, it's like 10 football fields. We might say that. That's this idea. They'd be like, oh, it's like 10 stadiums, 10 stadia. That's how they talk in Rome. That's their accent. Notice how massive the city is. Approximately 1,500 miles in length, width, and height. This is a city half the size of the U.S. The length of the current circumference of the earth is nearly 25,000 miles. And just to give you a sense of this. If this city was in the United States, it would stretch from Canada to Mexico, from the Appalachian Mountains to the California border. It's a city the size of Australia. Now, beyond just the massive size of this, notice the dimensions of this city. The dimensions. It's a cube. It's a cube city. Now, pop quiz. Where else in the Bible do we have a cube structure? Why was it? Holy of Holies. Yeah, points over here. I don't know if I heard you guys too much, but we'll review the tape later. Okay, so it's a cube. It's the Holy of Holies. So there's a point being made here, even in the dimensions. In other words, the fullness of God's presence on the new earth, whereas the high priest, only the high priest could enter in the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. Now everyone dwells in the Holy of Holies, so to speak. The presence of God permeates this place. And here's the result of all of this in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. A dwelling place is the same term that's often used to refer to God's being in the presence of his people throughout the Old Testament. It's of the tabernacle. He dwells with them in the tabernacle and in the temple later. It's also the term that John uses to describe Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And of course, we know that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer individually and the church corporately. But here, in the final state, God dwells in the entire new universe. It permeates everywhere. Notice the word with. It comes up three times in this verse for emphasis. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them. Or with them, sorry, emphasis on the wrong syllable. So, emphasis on the wrong. With them as their God. The idea is that God won't just come visit every once in a while and that will be great. No, we will be with him at all times. Revelation 22, verse 4, they will see his face. There will be no distance between us and God. We'll have bodies fully controlled by the Holy Spirit. We will walk with the Son of God. And we will experience the presence of God. No matter where you go, wherever you traverse on the new earth, you will be in the immediate presence of God. Because they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. This promise echoes many verses speaking of the covenantal blessings. They will be my people. I will be their God. It's given originally to Israel. And even in the Old Testament, there was always a hope for the Gentiles to be included as well. And that's why I think there's actually a textual variant in this word people. Even in ESV, you see a little footnote in the bottom that could be plural, peoples. I think that's the best way to take it. They will be my peoples, plural, and I will be their God. We have other references to nations in Revelation 21, verse 24, and Revelation 21, verse 26, and Revelation 22, verse 2, yeah. And so we've got these references to nations. There are distinct ethnic groups present into the eternal state. God, the distinctions and diversity that God has created and given to us will remain. And it will be beautiful. There will be harmony between all ethnicities and nations. Because the tree of life will be there. And it will bear its fruit each month. Hey, there's a reference to time. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The healing of the nations. There will be no more ethnic hatred. There will be union and unity. Yet diversity, because God loves diversity. And so we will all be there together. It'll be a place of community, of relationships. It's not you alone over here out in the wild and you're enjoying God by yourself, but there are them and they and all these people gathered together to enjoy God and His creation and one another. The hymn, "This is my Father's world," says, "Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied and earth and heaven be one." That's what we see here. Well, finally, let's consider the reversal of the curse. Our third point, the reversal of the curse. Renovation of the earth, relocation of heaven, and the reversal of the curse in verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Isaiah speaks in very similar language in Isaiah 25:8. "He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. And Yahweh has spoken." Revelation 22 verse 3. "No longer will there be anything accursed." There's no more curse. And that means all the effects of the curse are gone as well. Crying, mourning, pain, death. All of it gone. Removed. Adam's sin brought a curse to this earth. And yet, within that curse that was given in Genesis 3, there was a promise of one who would come to crush the head of the serpent and by implication reverse the effect of the curse. And from the earliest chapters in Genesis, there was an expectation that this one would come. There would be a deliverer. And how do we know that? Well, it seems that Eve thinks that Cain is going to be that seed of the woman in the way she describes him. But obviously, it wasn't Cain. But then we see Noah. They think Noah might be it. Listen to Genesis 5:29. They called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that Yahweh has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." They're already looking for someone who's going to bring release from the curse. An individual. They think Noah's going to do it. They're wrong again. They thought it was going to happen really quickly. But we know where this is fulfilled. We know that though the first Adam brought a curse into this world, the last Adam will reverse the curse. The curse that affected everything will be undone. Whatever sin has touched and polluted, God will redeem and cleanse. If redemption does not go as far as the curse of sin, then God has failed. But whatever the extent of the consequences of sin are, so must the extent of redemption be, and so it will be. Isaac Watts' hymn, "Joy to the World," picks up on this idea. And we're actually going to sing "Joy to the World." Christmas in July, okay? I know some of you have different thoughts about Christmas songs. We're going to make an exception here, okay? "Joy to the World." Listen to this line he writes. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found." It's going to touch everything. And when we sing that, I want to hear you. I want to hear you sing. Listen to what Randy Alcorn says. He says, we have never seen the earth as God made it. Our planet, as we know it, is a shadowy, half-tone image of the original. But it does whet our appetites for the new earth, doesn't it? If the present earth, so diminished by the curse, is at times so beautiful and wonderful, if our bodies, so diminished by the curse, are at times overcome with a sense of the earth's beauty and wonder, then how magnificent will the new earth be? And what will it be like to experience the new earth in something else we've never known? Perfect bodies. What a hope. I mean, just think, the colors will be that much more vibrant. The smells will be that much more. The tastes, all of the experiences will be heightened. We don't even know how much the curse is affected to know what it would be like to be without it. But there's glory coming. There's glory. There's redemption coming. There is restoration coming. This is our hope. We could say that if the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, were summarized, we could say the message of Genesis 1 and 2 is once upon a time. And we could say that Revelation 22, 21 and 22's message is and they lived happily ever after. Father, we pray that these truths will work their way into our lives, that we will see the great plan that you have written and we will rejoice in it, that it would give us hope in this present world, that you will restore all things, both our bodies and this creation, that you have created us to be embodied and to eat and drink to your glory. Help us to redeem the days. Help us to use each moment for your glory, and help us to learn what it is to glorify you in every one of our vocations and each of the tasks you've given us to rule over in this world as your servants. Lord, we thank you for these great promises. We don't deserve them. Oh, but Lord, we glory in them and we glory in you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.